So let's open up the Bible. Let the Lord love us a lot. How about that? Open up your Bible to Exodus chapter 22. And while you guys are opening up your Bible to Exodus chapter 22, I want to, as always, ask God to bless it because His word is amazing. But again, we really need His Spirit to bring it to life to us. So let's ask for His help on it. Father, I thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. I thank You for family and the immediate family we have and the years that we have together. But I thank You, Lord, for the extended family. Lord, we have right here in this body, we're family. And I think about the family we have around the world that we don't even know yet, and the family we're going to have in the kingdom eternally. It's exciting, Lord, and it's going to be something where there are no more goodbyes, and there's no more sad moments of a temporary separation, but we're together forever. I look forward to that day greatly, more now than ever. And so I just pray, God, that You would help us to have our eyes set on You, our eyes set on the kingdom, and just excited about living now, loving the most we can, and getting ready, Lord, to love each other forever in the kingdom of God, because nothing's going to matter one day. Nothing down here is going to matter. Only what we've done with each other and with You and preparing for the kingdom, that's what matters. So help us to have our priorities in order. And I pray tonight as we get into Exodus 22, Lord, and we begin to look at just the very practical things of Your word. What a great and practical God You are. And I thank You for the sweet moments in the Spirit. I thank You for the amazing glory that You've shown Your people throughout the centuries. But God, just to see how practical You are in real life. And tonight, here we are. We're living real life. We love the tinglies and we love the moments of feeling Your Spirit. But God, we have to go to work tomorrow. And we have life to live and situations to deal with and bills to pay and Lord, decisions to make. And we need to know how to do it. And I thank You that Your word shows us and gives us that practical layout. And as we get into this tonight, Lord, and begin to see this over the next few weeks as we go through these chapters, I pray You'd use it, Lord, to teach us very practical things about how we're to conduct our lives as believers in the flesh while we're here on this planet. Thank You, Lord. Open Your word to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, really, we've, you know, basically just finished the Ten Commandments. Now, we had chapter 21 last time, but the Ten Commandments, the Lord just lays out, hey, here's the Ten Commandments, the main things that you're going to need. But because I know that life goes into great detail, I'm going to give you great detail about life. And what I love about these chapters, some people can look at this portion of the Bible and think, boring, or, you know, what is this at a time? There is so much richness in this. And there's so much practical application to life in this, and we're going to pull that out of this. We're not only going to see where our nation got its foundation, the laws that we have, the government that we have set up came out of these chapters in the Bible, and our founding fathers bear that out. They even named chapter and verse in many instances. And we need these practical things in our life as parents, as how we conduct ourselves in this society and whatever, whether the rest of the world's doing it or not, which they won't, we need to be doing it. And so very practical things here, and we want to glean that out of this as God now lays out just how to live life as believers and what is right and what is wrong. We jump into chapter 22 and notice God again giving the word to Moses. He said, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So again, the principle is if someone steals something, they not only had to restore it, but give back more. So that's God's way of doing it. That is to deter someone so that if they get caught and they have to pay it back, they'd never do it again because not only did they not get what they wanted to steal, but they end up having to work to pay back more than they stole. And so, you know, we don't deal in oxen and sheep today. You might if you're a farmer in some degree, but the majority of us don't deal in oxen and sheep. But the principle still holds true. And that is when it comes to someone who steals something, they need to restore what they've stolen. And really the right thing is that they actually give back more than they've taken. Now, I don't know that we'd get the courts to uphold that, but this is God's plan among His people. And so He lays that out there. And we're going to see also, He's going to jump right in, you know, almost into another subject, but really it ties into it because it's still dealing with a thief. But now He talks about that stealing out in the field where there's no danger. Now He talks about something that goes on inside your home. Look at verse 2. If a thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Now we see in Scripture the teaching of self-defense and really the protection of your family. You know, a lot of questions, you know, is it okay if someone breaks into your home and what do you do and this kind of thing? God says in His word, if somebody breaks into your home and you kill them, you are justified. Now, I don't think you necessarily should set that as a goal, you know. I'm ready, and if somebody breaks in, they're dead. Now, some people do that. I don't think that should be the goal, but I can tell you this. If I'm in my house and somebody breaks in, I'm probably not going to, you know, have a conversation with them. I mean, if I don't have to hurt them, I'm not going to. But if I had to defend my girls, I would do so. And I think that's a responsibility of a dad and a mom as well when she can, but especially the dad of the home. And God says, if you do that, God forbid, who would ever want to have to take a life? He says, but if you do that, you're justified before God. That's, God says, that's okay. You're not in trouble. It's not murder. It's protecting your family. So we see the principle here of self-defense, and we see the principle of someone breaking in your home. And again, this is where the laws come from that we see in much of the nation today that have been founded in our nation. They come from this idea that, again, you should be able to protect yourself, and self-defense is something that God gives as a God-given right. But notice he puts balance on it. In verse 3, he says, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he should be sold for his theft. So again, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. I'm sorry. If the sun's risen on him, there shall be guilt. And it gives balance. He's not saying that if you're still in danger, that whether the sun's up or the sun's down, you know, like if in the daytime they break in, you can't defend your home or your family. He's not saying that. He's making the point, and that is this. If there's no need to kill them, don't do it. You know, don't just kill somebody because you can. You know, well, the law says if they come into my house, I can. Well, because the law says you can kill them, don't do it if you don't have to. You know, if I'm there at the house and some kid runs in, some teenager, and he doesn't have a weapon, you know, I may be in my 50s, but with adrenaline going and my girls, I mean, I could take him down, I'm telling you. And if I don't have to hurt him, I'm not going to hurt him, but I'd take him down. Now, if somebody comes in and they've got a weapon, and I've got my weapon, then, you know, whoever gets there first is going to be the one that's going to get there. But the bottom line is, if I don't have to do it, don't do it. And so when he says, if the sun has risen on, let's say somebody breaks into your home and you pin them down and tie them up or whatever, and you call the authorities and, you know, it takes them a while to get there. Maybe it's early in the morning. It doesn't mean that after a few hours you get tired of it and can just, you know, decide to shoot them or something. So the principle is don't take any action against them if you don't have to hurt them. But if you have to protect your family, it's okay. That's the idea. That's the principle. He said, if the theft is found alive in his hand, whether it's an ox or a donkey or sheep, then he shall restore double. We would say if they, you know, catch him with your iPad or your computer or whatever else, then, you know, technically he should not only give that back, but restore, buy you another iPad. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. Now, again, we need a modern day application. And that is if someone does something where it strips away from your property value to their benefit, they need to fix that and then restore the value to your property, whatever that might be. In this case, you let your animal go graze in somebody else's field and they eat up your crops or whatever. You go off on vacation and they've let their cattle all on your field. You come back and all your wheat's gone. Well, then they've got to pay for that wheat. They've got to restore that. So again, the principles apply to modern things today. If you don't have fields and wheat, you know, it doesn't apply in that way, but you get the principle. And, you know, somebody does damage to your property. You might say somebody next to you leaves their sprinkler running and it shoots on your house while you're going on vacation. You come back, there's mold all down the side of your house. Well, they need to come and pay to have that fixed, stripped away, repainted, and taken care of. That's the right thing to do. And so just very basic. Notice this one. This is real applicable to some of the things that have been happening in California. It says, if fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or standing grain or the field is consumed, he who has kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Again, why do I say that? Some of these fires that have broken out recently in California, somebody left a campfire unattended. So the wind catches the fire, burns all these acres, all these homes, does amazing destruction. God says that person should be held accountable. Now, there's no way that person could pay enough money for all those homes and all that damage, but they should give what they have to pay. They should be responsible to do whatever they can do. If they have insurance or whatever resources they have, and you might say, well, Mark, that's not fair. They didn't know the wind was going to blow. It wasn't their fault. No, no. God is saying, look, you need to be responsible. You need to recognize the wind might blow. You need to recognize that things could shift. You need to be responsible enough before you leave that campsite to make sure that fire is out. Even if it's something you did not intend to do and it destroys somebody else's property, you're responsible. And so again, remember, this is that same principle. It goes in anything we do. You know, if I accidentally, you know, damage, you know, one of your vehicles in the parking lot, you know, I may not mean to back out and smash into your car, but if I back out and smash into your car, you know, I need to make it right, whether I think somebody's going to catch me or not. You know, it's like the guy, you probably have heard that where, and I'm sure you probably all have, but it's very appropriate as an example here. And I've heard of people actually doing this even since then. I don't know if the original story was real or not, but some man said he found a note on his car that had been smashed, and he read the note and it said, you know, "Dear sir, I'm sorry I hit your car and wrecked it as I was backing out. People are watching me right now and they think that I'm giving you my information. I'm not. Sorry I hit your car and see you later." And so the people thinking, hey, he really took care of it, and they're okay, leave him alone. He walks off, and all he did was just wreck somebody's car and not take care of it. So, you know, we really need to do that. You know, it's our responsibility. Yeah, that's like, man, if I do this, what's going to happen? Well, we need to do it. So this is just doing what's right before God. He says, verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it's stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, then the thief shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, and any kind of lost thing, whether another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Now, again, the principle is getting at here is that, you know, say somebody comes up to me and they say, hey, can you watch over this? I've got this real expensive whatever. Vase, and I'm going to leave town for a couple weeks and you watch it. Yeah, sure, you know, whatever. So somebody breaks in your house and they steal the vase. You're not responsible for that unless you did something maliciously. So they come back and they say, hey, where's my vase? You say, man, they broke in the house and they stole it. And if the person, they, well, you stole it, you're lying to me. Well, you go to the judges, you let the legal system bear out, and if the legal system finds that you were innocent, you don't have it, and you didn't want it to happen, then God says you're not responsible for that. You were doing the person a favor, watching their stuff, and you're not responsible. But again, if you have it and you've been careless with it, and you've allowed it to be stolen, or somebody's taken it or whatever, or maybe you loaned it out or something, then you are responsible. So it's really very practical, common sense type things here when you look at God's word here. But again, it's great to have it in writing because sometimes what seems common sense to us is not so common to the rest of society. He says, if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt or is driven away, no one seeing it, that is, no one knows how it was driven away, how it died, or how it got hurt, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that and not make it good. So again, hey, can you watch over my, you know, lawnmower? And they come back and you both are shocked to go back to the shed and find out the lawnmower is gone. You know, you say, really, I wouldn't do that. You know, and so your friends and, okay, I believe you, somebody broke in and got it. And that person is not responsible to buy you a new lawnmower. They were being nice to store it for you, and they're just as surprised that it was stolen as you're surprised it was stolen. So now there are going to be some things you are responsible for. He's going to get into that, but he's laying out the basics of what you're not responsible for. He says, verse 12, but if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. That is, if you're not taking good care of it. This is that principle we said earlier. If you're not, you know, if you're being careless, if you put it in your back shed, leave your back shed unlocked, and somebody steals it, well, then you are responsible because you were not being, you know, careful with somebody else's property. Your house sitting for somebody, for example, you go off and leave their house open. Somebody comes in and robs them. You're responsible for leaving their house unlocked. And so you would be responsible for that. That's the principle here in this. He says, if it is torn to pieces by a beast, he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. So again, you're not responsible if an animal attacks it, or let's say the lawnmower is, whatever, in the shed, and the shed catches on fire and burns down, you know, you're not responsible for that. You lost your property as well. You were doing him a favor by letting him put it there. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. So if you borrow something and you tear it up, then you've got to make it right. You got to make it right. You know, you borrow somebody's lawnmower. And if you borrow that lawnmower and it tears up while you're using it, well, maybe it would have torn up anyway. I mean, that thing was an old beater. It was going to tear up. It doesn't matter. You need to fix it because you are the one borrowing it and you're responsible for it. It's the right thing to do. And notice he says, if the owner's with it, then he shall not make it good, for it was hired and it came in its hire. And he's talking here about, let's say you hire them to come mow your grass. I'll keep using that analogy because that's something we can associate with. You hire them to come mow your grass, and while they're mowing your grass, their lawnmower tears up. Well, you're not responsible for their lawnmower. You were hiring them for it. You know, you go and you rent someplace And you go and you're at a rental, and while you're there at the rental, you're trying your best to take care of it, but you drop a dish or something, and you break the dish. Well, you're not responsible to go buy them another dish. You can if you want, but you're not responsible to. Why? Because you're paying them a large sum of money to rent their place, and they're figuring in the amount that it needs to replace a coffee cup that's broken or whatever, and that's part of rental fees. And people who are owners of things and rent, they know that. That's part of it. So again, just showing you that right and wrong and what should be done. But I mean, if you go over to a friend's house and you're not renting it and you tear their couch up or whatever, then I think you need to, you know, get them a new couch or fix their couch. So, I mean, again, common sense comes into play on these things, but God lays it out clearly. Now he goes into sexual relations between the unmarried. You know, you think this is new in our day. No, this is man is man, and he has been since the beginning of time, since the fall. So God needs to deal with it. Notice, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. Now, we need some culture to grasp what a big deal this was. Not just a big deal that they were not married and had physical relations. That was a huge deal in that day. It's still a huge deal to God, but it's not seen as drastically in our day because we're so loose in the sexual morals in our day. But again, the bride price was huge to a family, and here's why. If you had daughters, when someone came and wanted to marry your daughter, they would give you a large sum of money to buy, basically, not to buy your daughter, but to say, this is how much I love her and this is how much I respect your family. And basically, it was alimony in advance. And what they would do is you would get a large sum up front in case something ever happened to you. Maybe you died or maybe you divorced your wife. Then the father of the home and the family would realize, okay, my daughter can be taken care of. There are funds here to take care of her if something should happen. So you would give, it wouldn't be like they're divorced and now you settle in court. No, you would give it up front. And so your daughters, again, were very valuable to the family. And if somebody came and had relations, then basically, because she's no longer a virgin, she was tainted in that society and her value would drop greatly. And so if someone did ever want to come and marry her, which they might not, but if someone did want to marry her because she had lost her virginity outside of marriage in that culture, then again, it cost a lot of money to that bride and to the family. And so he's saying, no, if you do that, you're going to be responsible for the financial loss to that family, which means you still have to pay that family the bride price. Whatever would have been what the father agreed upon, even if you don't marry her, you've got to pay that bride price. And if it's 700 camels, it's 700 camels. You know, I joke about that because one time over there in Israel, somebody offered a certain number of camels for somebody, I think on a tour or something. And so it's kind of always stuck with me or whatever, you know, and they put value on something. And here, we'd love to have her. I'll give you 500 camels for her. That's kind of an odd thing. But either way, different culture, different society. And, you know, had it been a 505 camels, I may have done it. But anyway, I didn't think 500 camels was enough. I don't remember the number. I'm just kind of being silly. I don't even know if the person was serious, but it makes a point here, and they really do that, and they really would do that. He might have been just trying to say she's really cute. I don't know what was going on there, you know. But either way, so he says, if that happens, you pay the bride price. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, then he shall pay money according to the bride of the virgins. In other words, if he says, you're a bum. You know, you seduced my daughter and she now lost her virginity and I don't want her to marry you anyway. You didn't come to me. You didn't do this the right way. And this is wrong. No, you can't marry my daughter, but you still got to pay what you would have paid had you married her. So let me tell you something. If you lived in a society where you knew if you had physical relations with a girl, you may have to pay $20,000 to the family, you would think twice before you headed to some place to let that action take place. It would be a deterrent. She's cute, but I don't have 20 grand. So I think I'll just wait and do this the right way. Now, that's a fleshly motivation to keep from sinning, but it was something that God used in his word and would have kept them and would have held those. The young men would have been held back from that, and they would have realized, if I'm going to sin against God and go against what's right before the Lord, then I'd better be prepared to not only deal with the sin issue before God, but also pay the price that it's going to cost me in all these years of paying this back to do. So it was a big deal. And again, I think as a deterrent, as well as just doing the right thing for the family because of the finances involved. Verse 18, notice, you shall not permit a witch to live. Your version may say sorceress. Mine actually does, but the word there in what we would call today would really translate better into witch, and I think that's good because today we have those who say they're witches. I'm not saying that means that we go out and kill them. We're not under the law in that sense of, you know, that's not what we're about to go do, but I'm saying this is how God views it. And why do I show the seriousness? Witchcraft. it's being accepted in our society is not so bad. And we have those that talk about white witches. And maybe you've heard our military now actually allows witch covens on military bases now. They can have their services. God sees it so serious, he says, they should all be put to death. That's what God says should happen to those who do witchcraft. Again, I'm not saying that we get up apostasy tonight. Don't misunderstand me. And I would never go do that. So I don't want somebody saying, Pastor Mark said we should go kill. No, that's not what we do as believers. Don't do that. We share Christ with them and try to lead them to the Lord, don't we? We want them in heaven. We want them to repent. But under God's economy, under his law, this is what they did. They were to be put to death. And the reason I want to emphasize that is so you realize the seriousness of this kind of stuff today that is really kind of winked at in our society. You know, we talked about it before, but a sorceress, a witch, he's going to talk here in just later on about mediums. They fall in the same category. He says mediums were also, again, such an atrocity to God. They were also to be put to death. We have shows about them on today. And how wonderful it is, you know, and this kind of thing. God says, no, it's an affront to God, and it's a severe sin. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Now, you would think, wow, who would do that? How gross? How whatever? The Bible's very, hey, listen, the Bible doesn't hold anything back. Have you noticed? God doesn't pretend things aren't out there. He talks about everything straight up. That's why we don't have kids in the service. You know, we talk about adult issues in here. And so that's one of the reasons that, you know, we separate the kids out, because if I want to talk about this kind of issue, you know, it kind of saves mom and dad a lot of conversations on the way home. But the bottom line is people have physical relations with animals. And America, the statistics are higher than you would imagine. And that's only of those that are caught. God says, if that happens, death penalty. You know, it's interesting what we picture as death penalty and what God pictures as death penalty. It's a whole different ballgame, because his standard is holiness and our standard is not. But he says, they're to be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall utterly be destroyed. So again, God alone is to be honored and worshiped. And why would God be so strict on this? Remember, it's not that God is like some divine, self-focused, you know, always in heaven taking selfies on the throne all the time, you know, putting pictures all over the clouds of himself. That's not what God's about. God is doing this because he knows that this kind of sin can't be allowed in his presence. He can't allow this kind of evil to be in heaven. So the reason God is so firm about it is this would be the way God would say it. I want you in heaven. And if you do this, you can't come to heaven. So I'm going to show you how serious these crimes are so that you'll be afraid to do them and you won't be eternally in hell separated from me. It's not because I want you to be there. You would be choosing to go there. But I can't allow that into my holy kingdom. So this is a big deal. He says, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. God says, be kind to immigrants. Now, this is not the issue of immigration, who should be in, who shouldn't be in. I'm not touching that political hot potato. I'm simply saying that those that are here that aren't from America, we're supposed to be kind to them because they're at a disadvantage. They don't know our culture. They can't get a driver's license as easy. They can't find jobs as easy. They can't live life as easy. So we're to show them mercy. We're to be gracious to them. We're to be kind to them. We're to help them. We're to be loving to them. You ever been to a foreign country where really nobody hardly around you speaks your language and you don't know the culture? And man, I've been in places before going, everybody here could utterly take just extreme advantage of me right now. And when you're in that situation, like I've been multiple times, we were counting up the other day, kind of thinking, how many countries? I've been to 16 or 17 different countries. I never thought about it. We were counting them up on missions trips and travels. And I can tell you, in those travels, I've been in some situations where I was at the mercy of whoever was there, whether that was our guide or who could speak their language, or sometimes not even being with people that could speak the language, and you just smile and nod a lot and kind of wait for somebody to show up that can help you, right? You could really be taken advantage of. And when you're the one in that position, you understand. Now when somebody else comes in and they're like, what do? You need to help them. Love them. Keep them safe. And that's the principle here is, you know what? You went through that when you were in Egypt. You know what it's like. Because of that, when people come around that are from another land, you need to be kind to them. He says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Again, because a widow doesn't have a husband to take care of her. A child that has no dad, there's no dad there to take care of them. So God says, you need to be nice to them. And God, again, shows that extra care to widows and orphans. He says, and look, God gets serious on this. Look at this. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out to me at all, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. So again, I'm not saying God does that to everyone today, but to those who know better, he holds accountable. And the Jews knew better. They had God's word. They were a nation that was called by God. And God said, I'm going to hold you guys accountable. And so it's going to come on your head. If you treat them that way, it's going to come back on your head that way. So God holds us accountable for what we know. And if you're well taught, you know a lot. So you need to be really careful about how you treat, you know, widows and orphans. God says to love them. He says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like the moneylender, we'd say the bank. You shall not charge him interest. Now, this is not saying that if you're a banker or you work at some institution that loans money at interest, you're not in sin. There's nothing wrong in that. The Bible's not saying that you can't work for an institution that loans money and there's interest. That's not at all what he's talking about. That's called business. But he is saying, among us, family, you know, if one of you guys came to me tonight and you know, you knew that I had some little secret stash or whatever, and you said, hey, I need $5,000 or whatever, and I'm really hurting. Can you let me borrow? And I did let you borrow it. If I had it and let you borrow it, what the Bible says is, I'm not to charge you interest on that. Now, you are to pay it back, but I'm not to charge you interest. I just, there it is. Go use it. And that's how family is. So, again, very gracious, especially to the poor. I mean, you know, the poor, they're having a hard enough time. And then you loan them money and say, yeah, now you got to pay me back double or whatever. Not good. So, you know, when it comes to a brother or sister in the Lord and it's non-business associated, the Bible tells us we shouldn't charge interest. Now, again, if it's business, if you're a Christian banker and a Christian comes in to get a loan, you need to charge them interest. First of all, you probably get fired if you don't. But number two, that's a business transaction, whole different ballgame, whole different accountability structure before God. This was strictly to be among family and in the Lord. It says, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. Now, again, what they did was back then, everyone wore these outer robes over their under clothing. And that outer robe was what you slept in at night. It was like your cover. A lot of people, they actually, that's what you, when you laid down at night, that would be your blanket. So you went to somebody's house and said, you know what, I need to borrow whatever from you. And if I could just borrow just a jar of wheat, you know, because we don't have anything to eat tonight. And I'll give you, here's my robe. I'm going to go today and work and I'll pay you by this evening or whatever. Then you give the robe, you know, as a pledge that you're going to pay them back. They give you the wheat. And let's say they come back at that night and say, you know what, I tried to find a job today, but I couldn't find any work or whatever. He says, you give them their robe back. They still owe you, and they need to pay it, but don't keep their robe, because that's the only thing they had to sleep in, and they were going to be cold that night. And I love the tender care of the Lord. Isn't this sweet? I don't want my kids to be cold. I want them to be able to be warm and covered up, so don't you do that. And so, again, very practical, very loving of God to do this. And God, even though, yes, you're responsible to pay your debts, at the same time, God is merciful. He's a gracious God. And so he says, you need to be merciful to each other. Don't be mean about it. Don't be harsh about it. Just do the right thing. It's his only covering. Verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse the ruler of your people. Now, this is one that I know that we all have to be careful of. And I know that I have to make sure that I'm careful of, because we get really upset with political leaders, don't we? Now, very few of us would revile God openly as Christians. We're not going to revile God, but it is easy to revile our leaders, isn't it? And let me give balance to this. It doesn't mean that you agree with what they're doing. It doesn't even mean they're righteous. They may be evil. And it's okay to recognize that's evil. And that leader's being evil. And I recognize that. And I've even said that before. There's nothing wrong in that. But you don't revile them. That is, you don't call them names. You're not ugly about it. It's not like an attack. It's more of saying, you need to repent. This is evil and this is wrong. And you respect, again, the position, even when you can't respect the person. So you may not respect whoever, whatever that leader is, but you need to respect the position they're in. And the way you handle that is you call the sin, you call sin, sin if it is. But be guarded in your words. Remember, John confronted Herod, John the Baptist. When Herod was in adultery, he confronted him. He said, you're in sin, you need to repent. But he didn't say, you dirty, rotten scoundrel, you no good for nothing, whatever, and you're, you know, this and that, and your toenails are dirty, and I'll tell you something, and I don't like you, and whatever. I'm sorry, I don't know where that gross example came from, but the bottom line is, don't revile them. Sin is sin. When I see our leaders sin, I'll say it right on the open. I'll say, you know what, that's sin, and we need to repent of that. whether it's our president, whether it's a congressman, a senator, and I've said it before, and I've said it on the radio before during the radio show. This is sin. This person needs to repent. But what I don't do is start reviling. There's a big difference. So we confront sin. We speak about it like John the Baptist did very clearly, but we respect the position that they're in and we guard ourselves. It's very easy. And I've sinned in that before. I've sinned in that area before, going beyond what should have been. And I've had to say, God, forgive me. You know, and I'll hear something sometimes that somebody does and it makes me so angry because the sin is so evil. And oftentimes it's leading our children down a path toward hell or doing something. And I'll just, you know, it's like, you know, obviously I don't curse, I mean, or whatever, but I'll be like, you know, that idiot or whatever. God forgive me. Forgive me, Lord. That's wrong. That's reviling. But to say that is evil and God will judge that, that's the truth. And so there's a difference there. Make sure you guard your heart in that because it's easy to cross over into sin, especially when it comes to very emotional issues. But we're to honor the position of our leaders, even if we can't honor our leaders. He says, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me as well. Give God the first fruits. That's the bottom line. What are first fruits? That was what the first thing came out of the fields. Most people were farmers back then. So the first fruits was the first thing, whether it literally was fruit such as peaches or whatever, or whether it was wheat. They would call that the fruit of the field as well. You gave the first to God. So what's the principle? When you get paid, you give the first to God. He says, don't delay to do that. Be right up there. You know, I had somebody, I guess sometimes people kind of, I don't know if rebuke's the word, maybe it is. You know, Mark, you don't teach enough about tithing and you don't talk enough about the responsibility of it. I believe tithing is biblical and I believe we should be doing it. But I also believe that as I teach the word of God and tell you this, that you need to be giving the first fruits and you need to do that first, that you're big boys and girls. And if I've got to beat you to get you to do it, then God doesn't want that. Listen, God says he loves a cheerful giver. And that means when you give, your heart needs to be right about it. If you're going to give even the first fruits, which you should do, but if you can't give with the right heart, I think you should keep it. Hold on to it. God hates begrudging giving. I mean, the last thing God wants is, okay, well, the Bible says I have to give. Tear the check with the pen. God bless you guys. You know what? The Bible says God hates that. He hates it. Now, when I say this, don't take me wrong. He would rather you keep it and go to Dollywood. I'm not saying spend God's money because I think we're stealing from God when we don't do what's right. I think it's a serious issue. But God doesn't want begrudging giving. God wants giving that goes, you know what, Lord, I get to give. I have to give, I get to. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege to be a part of your kingdom. To be a privilege to give you back. You gave it all to me anyway. I wouldn't have any first fruits or last fruits had you not given me this job. Had you not given me the ability to work, had you not done this. So I give back joyfully, and I know that if you gave me that, you're going to give me what I need to cover my bills and do everything else. I trust you. And that's when you begin to grow as a Christian because you see the miracles of God. But understand when you give, guys, make sure your heart is right. That's why we don't, you know, beg for money and we don't push for money and that kind of thing. I let the needs be known. I'll be very open about this. I let the needs be known. I let you know that you should be giving the first fruits of what you make and what God brings in. I let you know that. But that's between you and God at that point. That's why we don't pass the plate. Now, again, it's not wrong to pass the plate. I want to always say that because I came from a background where they pass the plate and churches that pass the plate, that's biblical. It's biblical to pass the plate. Moses passed the plate in the wilderness. Basically, you know, he went to the people and said, you know, you need to give now. We're going to build the temple and here you need to give. And so he did kind of a, you know, whatever. But so there's nothing wrong in that. But in today's society, in today's culture, because there is so much accusation against the church that they just want your money and every, you know, pastor's greedy and the church is just whatever. Because of that, I made a decision at the very beginning of my call into the ministry, we're not going to do that. We'll put these boxes by the door, you know, and between you and God, if you want to give, then you give. And again, I still don't know who gives and who doesn't give, and I don't know how much. There's nobody in this room right now that I could honestly say, I know how much you give. Now, there's people in this room I could probably pretty much say, I know they give because I know what their life is like in the Lord. I just know they do. Not because of me looking at the books, but I just know they're, I know they're obedient. I know they are. But I don't know for sure who gives and who doesn't. And I don't know how much anybody gives or doesn't give. And I'm not going to go into all the reasons for that. You've heard me talk about that before, but I'm just making the point to say it's something between you and the Lord. And I think if there's an issue there in your heart, you need to really go before God and say, God, am I really giving cheerfully or do I feel like I have to do this? And then say, give me a right heart in this, God. Give me a right heart. I want to be a cheerful giver. I want to enjoy giving to the Lord, not feel like somebody's, you know, breathing down my neck and getting me in trouble for it. But he says, you know, give her the first fruits. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Do it. And the firstborn of your sons as well. Remember, they were to give, but he said, you can keep your sons, but you basically paid for them. So it was another different offering. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep, and it shall be with its mother 7 days. And on the eighth day, you shall give it to me. Now, again, why did he do this? Again, because even God having mercy on the animals, you know, have mercy on them because, you know, God loves animals as well. You know, the Bible says the righteous are kind to their animal. And so, you know, you love them. And so if you're going to have, you have cattle and you're going to be dealing and selling cattle and this kind of thing and sacrifices, you leave them alone. Let them stay with their mom for a little while and the dad for a while so that they're taken care of. And then you can do what you need to do. And it shall be holy, and you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Now, we'll go quickly through 23. It's way too early to stop, but I didn't want you to think that I'm going to go for another hour in another chapter, but I do want to get another chapter tonight. He says, you shall not circulate a false report. So don't lie about people. Don't gossip. Don't slander. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be unrighteous, an unrighteous witness. So again, don't lie in court. Don't falsely say even outside of court, somebody did something. You know, we see these things where, you know, I saw it and here's what he did. And it's just a lie because they're covering for their buddy or trying to further some agenda. He says, don't do that. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. You know, when I was a kid, it was like, you know, if you didn't go along with the crowd, you know, you're a sissy man. You know what? Well, God says it's the opposite. God says the real man of the group is the one that doesn't follow the crowd. And God wants us to make a stand and not follow the crowd. Do what's right, regardless of what the crowd's doing. He says, don't do that. Don't follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. So make sure you're not doing things to pervert what's right for your own agenda, your own purposes, or your own gain. You shall not so show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Now, this is interesting to me. I think we're tempted just because somebody's poor to show them partiality in a legal matter. He says, you know what? Just because they're poor, they still did wrong. You need to hold them accountable. Even if they're rich, hold them accountable. Again, it doesn't matter rich or poor. God is not swayed by that. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. You know, don't see his donkey wandering off and saying, that's what that guy gets, man. I'm glad his donkey's there. Yeah, you know, whatever. He says, no, come on. The animal didn't do anything wrong, right? Maybe you're upset with that person, but the animal did. Have mercy on the animal, you know, and put him back up and let him not get hurt. He's going to get attacked by an animal or get lost. Put him back up. He says, bring him back to the guy. Again, that could be a goodwill gesture to restore the relationship. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, again, here it is again, lying under a burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you should surely help with it. You know, sometimes they would put so much on the backs of these animals and these donkeys, you know, after a while, they just kind of collapse under the weight. And he said, if there's one that's had a big stack put on his back and the owner's not around, he's collapsed, he says, go over and lighten the load. Help the guy out. You know, have mercy on him. He's got feelings and hurts. He's an animal, but he has pain. He has tiredness. He has, you know, help him, even as you would want to be helped. So I love to see God's gentleness toward the animal kingdom. Makes me happy. He says, you shall not pervert the judgment of the poor in the dispute. Verse 7, keep yourself, notice this, far from a false matter. If you know something is wrong and you know somebody's doing something wrong, just get out of there. Don't go anywhere near it. Stay separate from it. You don't want to be wrapped up in that. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. That is, don't be guilty of bringing the righteous under judgment when they're not worthy of it. He says, for I will not justify the wicked, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. This is huge. I think that every politician should probably have this verse put in their office. What he's saying is, don't ever take money from people that it might influence your decisions politically. Because if you do, you may do something that's wrong for yourself or the nation or your people just because of the money. The money can affect you that way. So don't do it. So God says stay away from any type of receiving of money when it comes to if you're in a position of authority and somebody goes, hey, you know, I remember Pastor Chuck saying years back, somebody came to him and literally walked up to Chuck. And of course, you know, you got the kind of ministry Chuck had worldwide. You get a lot of weird stuff that happens. And they handed him a check for $1 million. Just here's the check for $1 million. He said, you know, God's really put in my heart to give this to you, whatever. And he's like, well, praise the Lord. He said, there's a few things I'd like to see happen around here. Chuck said, he handed the check right back to him and said, God doesn't operate off of what you give to what he wants to see happen. God operates by the Spirit. He didn't care about his money. It's what's right. And so the danger in receiving money is that you could be swayed. I mean, even if somebody gives you money and they're not telling you that they want favors, but you kind of know what they want, then when it comes time to make that decision, well, you know, they have been giving me a lot of money and they're really nice. Let's go ahead and kind of push this through. Even though it's maybe wrong in certain areas, they've been really good to the campaign, you know. He says, no, you can't do that. It blinds you to wickedness. Also, you shall not oppress the stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Again, just kind of reiterating the same thing he said earlier. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its produce, that is, work the fields. They were, again, predominantly farmers. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. So every 6 years, at the end of 6 years, you would just let your land lie so that it would kind of rejuvenate. And the land would become healthy again and become strong and all the nutrients come back. Today we have fertilizers that we can put in there. And of course they had natural fertilizers, you know, animal dung and stuff. But the idea was let the land rest, let it become fertile again and so that it's strong. And he says, and God's promised in other places, I'll give you enough to cover the year that you take off. But look what he says. Also, this was to take care of the social ills of the community. He says that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. Again, showing care for man and the animals. And in like manner, you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. What he's saying is leave that extra year just so that those who don't have as much as you, the poor, can go out and get food. They can gather wheat, they can gather olives, they can gather grapes. Let them have that. And just don't work your field. Give it to them. You're ministering to them. This is God's welfare system. It's not let the government do it. It's let the believers do it and set your society up in such a way that they get taken care of. I mean, really, God puts the burden on believers to take care of the poor in the culture, not the government. Nowhere in Scripture is the government responsible for the poor. Nowhere. But if you don't have a righteous society, the government has no choice but to get involved because it's not set up on biblical standards. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. So again, we talk about taking that Sabbath rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and your sons and your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. So God knows we need a break. 6 days was the standard working week of that time. So take a day off and rest, and let your animals rest as well. You can't go nonstop. You're eventually going to collapse. And a lot of Americans do that, and they end up collapsing. And in all that I've said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. You know, don't even go there. Don't talk about your curiosity. You wonder what it's like, Baal worship. Let's see what their service is like. Just stay away from it. It's just going to pull you away from God. 3 times a year you shall keep feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I command you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Again, we've talked about these feasts before, but these 3 feasts they would celebrate as a nation yearly. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you've sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering of the end of the year when you've gathered the first of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God, and you shall not offer blood, the blood of my sacrifice, with leavened bread. That is, leaven was a symbol of evil. So make sure that you're pure in heart was the picture here when you offer the sacrifice. And leaven would prove, you know, remove the leaven would show that you're symbolically pure. Nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. So you again remember with the offering of the Passover, all of it was to be burned up that night, representing the fact that Jesus did not remain on the cross until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, this seems odd just to throw in there. But many scholars believe that this was an ancient pagan form of worship where they would boil the young in their mother's milk. And so he's saying, don't worship me the way the pagans do. Stay away from that. And still today, the Jews will not eat meat with dairy because of this, because they believe God was forbidding the mixing of meat and dairy. And if you eat meat and you drink the dairy and it gets in your stomach and it doesn't really boil, but kind of digests, and so it's the same thing. And so that's where it comes from. If you go to Israel and you can't find meat and dairy in the same spot, that's why. Verse 19 of chapter 23. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Now, we talked about the angel of the Lord, really, literally, the messenger of the Lord is what the language says. This is Jesus. We've talked about it. We can't go into detail tonight, but Jesus was with them in the wilderness. The Bible reveals, Paul reveals that this messenger was Jesus. And he's saying, look, Jesus is going to be with you. Obey his voice. Don't provoke him. He'll not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Now, they didn't know his name was Jesus at that time, but now we do. So the Lord was the one leading them through the wilderness. He says, but if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I'll be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Pretty good promise. For my angel or messenger will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, and the Hivites, Jebusites, and I'll cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So get rid of everything to do with their false gods, that, so you won't be tempted to serve them. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I'll take sickness away from the midst of you. So God says, you serve me as a nation, I'll remove many of the national illnesses. That's pretty neat. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I'll fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you and cause confusion among the people whom you've come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs on you. And again, before the children of Israel even got there, they were afraid of them. You know, Rahab there in Jericho said, we fear you. God put a fear in their heart, and that's why God put a fear in the heart of the nations, really of America early on, because God was with us. Now that fear is leaving because we're not honoring God like we did. But God did that for most of our nation's history. He says, and I'll send hornets before you and shall drive out the Hivite, Canaanite, and the Hivite before you, or Hittite. So God using even nature, using hornets to drive them out. And I don't want to, you know, that would be a pretty tough scene. But he says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, that is too quickly, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So I'll do it, I'm not going to do it too fast or you won't be able to control the land because you have to move in and get settled. Little by little, I'll drive them out from before you until you've increased and you inherit the land. And I'll set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, the Mediterranean, Philistia, and from the desert to the river, that is the Euphrates, which is all the way over in Iran and Iraq. For I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. That is, get rid of all the false gods. Don't let it be a snare. And again, with us, God would say the same thing. Make sure you remove everything from your life that could pull you back into the old life or be a snare in following the Lord. Now, I know I've talked really fast. Maybe I shouldn't have done that last chapter, but I wanted to at least get more than one chapter in. But let me finish with this. Notice the boundaries God gave them all the way down to the Red Sea, up to the Mediterranean, and over to the Euphrates. God says, I've given to the nation of Israel. That's a little bit larger than they have today, isn't it? And yet in that little tiny piece right in the middle of all that God has given them, they're fighting to hold on to that. And everybody around them is saying, you've taken our land, give it back. Isn't that amazing? God says, every bit of that I've given to Israel. And the Bible says that although all they have is that right now, which is probably just about a tithe of the land God has promised them, when Jesus comes back in the millennial kingdom, God says, I'm going to give them every bit of land that I promised them, from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean to Babylon. The West Bank is going to be Iran. Well, that would be the East Bank, right? Sorry. East Bank will be Iran. Yeah. The West Bank is going to be the Mediterranean and the Red Sea. A little bit different picture of what God has promised, isn't it? And so that's why God says, hey, you know, when you're fighting against the land and Israel being in the land, you're fighting against God. Our nation, people of the world don't know that today, but we do. So we stand with them and we support them. Even though they're not believers, they are future brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the Bible says to treat them as such and to know that God has a promise for them, they will get their inheritance. And so hands off, and I fear for us when we mess with that. Well, going to be an abrupt ending tonight because we're out of time, but at least we did two chapters and not one. That would have discouraged me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And I thank you, God, for just all the practical things. Very practical, very solid. And thank you for showing us, Lord, your principles. It, very common sense, again, but in a world that doesn't have common sense, it's probably even shocking to some people, some of the things you say. But I thank you that you're a righteous God. I thank you that you show us how we're to live, how nations are to live. And I pray, God, you'd restore us as a nation. God, bring us back to the place that we used to be and the place we need to be with you. Let us be a blessing to each other. Let us be a blessing to the nations of the world as we shine your light. And let us, Lord, especially be a blessing to the nation of Israel that you have laid your hand upon and shown your favor to. And Lord, to be a defender of them and to stand with them, not in their unrighteousness, but knowing the promise that awaits them and the future, brothers and sisters, that we have in that unsaved nation as of today. So Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. I know that it will not return void. Let your word do in our hearts what you sent it to do. We thank you, Jesus, and now we worship your name for who you are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.